Well, today we begin a new series on the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. We've been going through the book of Galatians for a long time now in the New Testament. It's good to switch around here and there. The New Testament shows us the blossoming and the flowering of God's promises for his people. The Old Testament shows us the foundations of all of God's promises for his people. And so it's nice to go to the Old Testament and then go to the New Testament, be diversified with that. We're going to be covering the book of Daniel for quite some time, I would imagine. Some of it we will probably cover in Sunday school and in Bible study, because some of it can get a little complicated for this venue here, in my opinion. But most of it we will cover here on Sunday mornings in church. Today we're going to cover Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which is the introduction and is setting the stage for what is about to take place in the book of Daniel. But before we jump into the text, I want to show you, we have a slide. We put it in the church email. It's also on social media, et cetera, et cetera. But I want you to see this recurring pattern in the book of Daniel as we go through it over the next year. It is a pattern in Daniel. It's actually a pattern in all of the Bible. It's a gospel pattern that you can see from the book of Genesis to Revelation. You can see it on a large scale in books like Esther. You can see it on a small scale with individuals like in the book of Ruth. You can, by the Holy Spirit's help, come to see that this is the pattern for every person who believes on Christ. And so as we go through the book of Daniel, you're going to see this pattern occurring for the nation of Israel. That's like on a macro level. You're also going to see this pattern happening for individuals on a micro level. And hopefully, by God's grace, you'll begin to see that this is what God is doing in your life if you are a believer. And so let me walk you through this pattern. You can see that that sin comes into the world, violation of God's law, or sin comes into a life, or sin comes into a marriage. And if not repented of and confessed, it leads to slavery and bondage. Why does it lead to slavery and bondage? Because sin is described in Scripture as many things, but one of the things sin is worshiping false gods, so to speak. Worshiping the god of sex or power or money. Those are typical American gods. So you begin to live your life with this pattern of sin. You're not confessing it. You're not admitting it to God. You're not repenting of it. And you're all about money, or you're all about sex, or you're all about power, or you're all about ambition and the self, or greed, or anger and bitterness and resentment. You're just constantly, your life is becoming increasingly characterized by these sins, and you're not turning away from them. And so what happens is God, because God punishes sins, he brings you into a season, if you're a Christian, into a season of discipline, saying, in a sense, if you want to worship money, go for it, buddy, and let's see how you like it. You know, he turns us over in discipline to our false gods, if we're Christians. If we're non-Christians, it's straight up punishment. It's punitive. And so God turns his people over to their idols. In the case of Daniel, the children of Israel as a whole are worshiping pagan idols. In particular, they're worshiping and bowing at the feet, by their lifestyle and by their actions, the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the Babylonians. And so we'll get into all of this. And so God, because his people are worshiping false gods and cheating on him, he gives them over to them. He sells them into slavery. And the book of Daniel chronicles the 70 years of exile and slavery that the children of Israel are cast into. And so you can see the pattern there. Let me point at your screen. Sin leads in a downward trajectory to bondage and slavery. Amen. Sin seems pleasant for a season, but then it leads to bondage and slavery. Like drugs, in a sense, it's perhaps fun the first night, maybe the second or third night, but eventually you find yourself, it's not so fun anymore. Slavery and bondage. But then, hidden within the slavery are the seeds of salvation, where God himself surprises his people, or surprises an individual or a family or a nation, and out from the bondage and slavery, he rises up victoriously. Amen? And the pinnacle of that is on the third day of resurrection. Out from the grave he arose. And you're going to see that in the book of Daniel. You see it all over the Bible, whether it be the Exodus or whether it be the story of Joseph or whether it be the story of the Apostle Paul in Caesar's court in the New Testament. Sin leads to slavery, but then God comes and he saves his people out from the depths of their bondage and their slavery, like Moses saving the people out of slavery in Egypt. And then he leads them forward in salvation, passing out to them the spoils of victory. See, that is the pattern. Sin leads to slavery to false gods. Jesus comes, destroys the false gods. Amen. Binds the strong man, helps you overcome your addiction or whatever it might be, and delivers you and blesses you. This is a pattern in life for every Christian. This is a pattern in the Bible. This is the pattern in the book of Daniel. And I want to imprint this on your brains, sort of like a lenses through which you read the book of Daniel from here on out. Got it? Got it? Good. Okay, that's enough of that. Let's get into chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read through verses 1 through 4 and talk about it as we go. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, that is, surrounded it. And so Daniel begins his gospel story with some bad news. The gospel stories always begin with bad news, honestly. You first get the bad news and then you get the good news. And here he begins with some bad news, and it is seriously some bad news because Jerusalem, if you're familiar with Christianity, you know the significance of Jerusalem, the holy city, the capital of God's kingdom, the city where Melchizedek served bread and wine to Abraham. That holy city, that city of peace, Salem, the city where David liberated it and established it as a capital city for God, the city where the Queen of Sheba came and traveled to examine and to experience the wisdom and the splendor of Solomon, Jerusalem. Every single devout Christian, every single year would gather, if the heads of households would gather three times a year, and guess what city they gathered in? It was Jerusalem. That's right. It was the center of their community, the center of their culture. It was the holy city. It was where the throne of God was. God established his throne, what we call the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in Jerusalem. And so the opening verse of the book of Daniel is the throne of God, the temple of God, the holy city at the center of God's kingdom is surrounded by these demonic hordes of Babylonian murderers, pillagers, and rapists. This is the opening scene in the book of Daniel. It most certainly is bad news. But it's worse. Look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim the king. So it's not only the city, but the king himself is now a subject. He is a slave. Remember our pattern from sin to slavery. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So now the people of God, the holy nation, are subservient. They are submissive. They are slaves to an evil empire with some of the vessels of the house of God. Even worse. Now, we don't know precisely what vessels these are, except it could have been the Ark of the Covenant, could have been the throne of God, probably not. It could have been the candlestick. Would you raise your hand if you know what I mean when I say the candlestick? The golden candlestick which illuminated the holy place in the temple at the center of the city of Jerusalem. It could have been that. But these Babylonian marauders stormed into the holy place of God, the very throne room where God and man met, and they stole a bunch of articles and vessels. We don't know precisely what they stole except this, and I want you to hold on to this point. We know for a fact they stole some of the cups that the priests would use in the holy festivals to drink wine from. So we know they stole some golden cups. But you got to think about this. How bad is this? This is like the evil empire storming into a church service and stealing up the Lord's Supper and stealing up the baptismal font and bringing it back to their pagan god so they can do their debauched ceremonies with. This is bad. It means the church is in a bad place. Amen? This is a seriously bad place. Not only that, did they steal the vessels? They brought them to the land of Shinar. You see, the author of Daniel expects you to know your Old Testament, and he expects you have read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. He expects you know these things, and so he's just throwing out names. So I know this can be tough, but I'll just be simple here. Shinar is where man built a tower up into the heavens to declare themselves to be God. Shinar is where the Tower of Babel was built. Nod your head if you know the Tower of Babel, a symbol of man's defiance. You know, sort of like New York City, right? Or Washington, D.C., Shinar. Shinar was east of the Garden of Eden, so that when man sinned and fell, God kicked them out, exiled them east of Eden, off to the plains of Shinar. And so now we see a reversal. God had gathered his people. He had brought them to Jerusalem. He had given them promises. He had given them a man like David and a man like Solomon. And we have seen such glory and such splendor. But now the church is apostate. The church is rebelling against God. The church has been disobedient. And so we see, like Adam and Eve, that all the people of God are kicked out east of Eden, back to Babel, and to the reincarnation of Babel, which at this particular point in time is called Babylon, an evil empire ruled by an evil dictator, a demonized dictator named Nebuchadnezzar. So things are in a bad place. Don't forget, they stole those golden cups. They brought them back to Shinar, and notice where they placed them: to the house of his god, Nebuchadnezzar's god, which was what we call in English Marduk. It was a demon. And he placed the vessels in the treasury of his god, Marduk, an evil demon god. It's not only that, it gets worse. Verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz. Ashpenaz would be like the equivalent of our modern day, what do you call a head of a department? Cabinet member, the chairman, whoever the head of the Department of Security is, or the Department of Education. This guy would be sort of like the cabinet member of the president who runs the Department of Education, all right? Whatever you call that particular title. This guy, Ashpenaz, runs all the universities, runs all the public schools. And his chief eunuch, that is essentially a court officer, to bring some of the people of Israel, the church, the holy nation of God. You have this evil empire kidnapping Christians from church, along with all of their religious items, and besieging them to steal men, women, and children and bring them off into slavery, and to bring those people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. In other words, the best and the brightest of the nation's future, kidnap them and bring them back to a pagan land to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians. In essence, okay, just if I could sum everything up, all of God's people are under attack. They are being besieged by an evil, demonized empire. The king is in subjection to the leader of that empire. They've stolen all of the worship articles out of the temple, and they've stolen all of the church kids. This is bad. I mean, take somebody's money, take somebody's power, take somebody's job, but to take their legacy, to take their future, to take their very own children, and then not just to steal them and cause them to, make them make your bread all day long, but steal the children and put them in your reindoctrination camps so that they can then be turned against you. This is, it couldn't be worse for this. This is a curse. This is a judgment from God on the people of God. This is how the story of the book of Daniel begins. Now, the question is, why is God allowing this to happen to his people? And the answer is, God is not allowing this to happen to his people. God is causing this to happen to his people. Is everyone still with me? Look at verse 2 one more time, just real clear. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This is of the sovereign Lord's doing. This is discipline. If you continue to worship false gods and you continue in sin, refusing to repent and refusing to obey King Jesus, you will be disciplined. You will be given over to the gods that you want to cheat on God with. Why? 2 Chronicles 36, verse 5. Jehoiakim, that's the head, the authority, the king of the nation, was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was, say that word with me, evil in the sight of his Lord. Why is God handing the nation and the president and all the government officials and all the children and all the money and all the religious articles of the church over to a demonized pagan empire? Why is he allowing this invasion to take place of their nation and this subjugation? Because the king is committing perpetual evil in the sight of the Lord. You say, well, that's just the king. What about the people? Well, Jeremiah 30, 25, verse 3, it's never just the politicians. No, it's the people too. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me. That's Jeremiah. And I have spoken persistently to you. That's the people. But you have not listened. The people were just as stubborn as their president, Jehoiakim. You say, well, at least, look, maybe the government is corrupt. Maybe the government is in bed with false idols. And maybe the people are corrupt and are living in debauchery and wickedness. But at least the church is standing faithful. At least the church is preaching the whole counsel of God and standing as a bulwark, you know, an island of faithfulness in the midst of this darkness. Maybe the church can be spared, even though the nation is going to be subjugated to evil powers. Look at Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26. Her priests have done violence. Notice that one more time. Her, that is the churches, the church in the Old Testament, Israel. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. See, long before God had the holy things put into the temple of Marduk, the people of God, the very church themselves, were profaning them. He says, you want to profane them? Well, we might as well just profane them all the way. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. You see, the society at large, the government, the people, the entire electorate, and all of the church, including their pastors and priests, were corrupt, apostate, idolatrous, et cetera, and that is why God has sent them into captivity, and this captivity and this discipline will last for 70 years. Amen? Is everybody tracking so far? This is a historical story. It's a real event, and so we have to go through this carefully. But you might ask, what about the promises of God? You know, if you have the entire nation enslaved outside of the promised land and the temple, you may or may not know this, the temple is about to be burned down to the ground. All the gold is about to be, you know, melted and carried off all over the Babylonian Empire. Everything is about to be destroyed. One stone left not on top of another stone. I mean, the Temple of Solomon and all of its glory and its grandeur and Solomon's beautiful palace and all of that is about to be absolutely obliterated by the Babylonians. So that's about to happen. And so you might think when you look out at the holy city of Jerusalem and you see the temple where the throne of the Lord was and you remember the priests and the sacrifices and you remember the faithfulness of men like David and Solomon and Samuel and you think it's all gone now, it's all desert, you might ask yourself, you should ask yourself, what about the promises of God? Because many years before, God had promised Abraham some things. He had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, many things. He said, I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I will be God to you and to your children after you. He said in the Ten Commandments, he would be faithful to those who are faithful to him to 1,000 generations. He said, I will cause your nation to be like the stars of the sky, like the sands of the seashore, and I will give you the land. The Apostle Paul says that he told Abraham, in essence, I will pour out my spirit upon you and upon your children. What about the promises? So now they're kidnapped, they're enslaved. Most of them, if they're not put in the universities of Babylon to be re-indoctrinated, they're being executed by the thousands. And what about the promises of God? Well, I'll tell you a story to try to answer that. And I want you to remember our pattern. Many years earlier, before the entire nation is enslaved in a foreign land, and the temple and the palace and everything is flattened and turned back into desert, many years earlier, in the book of Judges, when the judge Eli was in charge of the nation, there had been some minor apostasy. Now, this is major apostasy. This seems like the end, okay? But many years earlier, there had been some apostasy in Israel with the Philistine gods, okay? Here's the Babylonian gods in our book, but they had many years earlier profaned the name of the Lord with the Philistine gods. And they began to treat God like a lucky charm. And so what they did, they got his ark, his throne, and they pranced out into battle with his ark and began to fight the Philistines with his ark as though his ark was a rabbit's foot, a lucky charm. Of course, they were not being obedient to God. They were not being faithful. They were being incredibly disobedient to him. And so God caused the Philistines to defeat the Israelites and to enslave them. So this is not the first time the people of God go into slavery. This is just the big time where all of them are going into slavery. There had been some times of slavery before to the Philistines. And there's going to be some slavery in the future to the Persians, to the Greeks, to the Romans, etc. But they had been enslaved to the Philistines before. And God allowed his ark, the throne symbolically of God, that was to be placed at the center of Israel and eventually in Jerusalem. God allowed that ark to be carried back to Philistia, and to be placed down in the depths of the temple of the Philistine god named Dagon. All right, raise your hand if you're familiar with this story. It's a great story, all right? So the priests of Dagon, these Philistine priests, thinking they're victorious over the true God, they take his throne and they place it down in this little hell hole dedicated to the worship of Dagon. And the next morning they get up and they're going about their priestly duties, and they notice that the statue of Dagon had fallen over prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. Raise your hand if you're familiar with the story. Oh, they scratch their heads down. This is curious. I didn't feel an earthquake last night. And so they go and they pick their little god up, you know, showing the impotence of false gods. You know, they pick their little false god up and then they set him back up on his pedestal. All right, Dagon's good to go. The next day turns around and it's the second day. And lo and behold, Dagon has fallen prostrate again before the throne of God. Only this time his head and his hands pop off, you know, representing his authority and his power. So at this particular point in time, Dagon, the strong man of the Philistines, the head of their enslavement, has now been bound. The strong man has been bound. The Pharaoh has been killed along with his authority, his power, and his legacy, so to speak. And then what happens on the third day is the Philistines finally get so exacerbated and so frustrated by the plague that God has being placed on them. On the third day, they take the Ark of the Covenant up out of the temple of Dagon, and up from the grave he arose. Amen? On the third day. All right. So now, there's sort of a kind of a victory. Are you seeing the pattern here? The sin of God's people leads to slavery, but then deep within, as God numbers himself with the transgressors, he plants the seed of salvation deep within the abyss, within the bowels of Dagon, where he then binds the strong man, releasing them from slavery, saving them, and up he goes. Now, this story gets even better because the Philistines aren't sure if it's God or not, or if it's just coincidence, but there's a lot of people dying everywhere. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, and they place it on a wagon, and they tie the wagon to two milk cows. All right, anybody here ever raised cows before? Any of us? Two of us. Okay. We got to get out, some guys, you know. We got to get off them iPads. They hook up this wagon to two nursing mama cows. And I like to picture the Chick-fil-A cows, those big Holstein black and white cows. And if you know anything, when you remove a nursing cow from the calves make a god-awful sound, and so do the mamas, mooing and bleating and snorting and huffing. So they separate these cows from their calves, and they tie the cows, these two big milk cows, to this wagon, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in the wagon. And the Philistines are thinking to themselves, if this is a coincidence, the mama cows are going to go back to their babies, okay? But if this is the judgment of the God of Israel, then these cows are going to take that Ark of the Covenant back to where it belongs. Now, this is so great. Y'all all know the story of the Exodus. They made a movie about it. It's majestic. You know, all the tribes coming out and the parting of the Red Sea. Who knows that story? But you never heard about the Exodus of the milk cows with the Ark of the Covenant in the covered wagon, headed back out of enslavement back to Israel. But it's the same story repeated over and over again throughout all of Scripture. Sin leads to slavery, but deep within the slavery, when no one's expecting it, God, having gone into slavery with his people, you see, having felt the same temptations and having undergone the same life, he comes out from the depths for victory. Now, I didn't tell you the whole story, but when the cows and the Ark of the Covenant finally get back to the people, they pull the cover off the wagon, and the wagon is filled with gold. The Philistines are like, just have all our money. That's exactly what happens. Sin leads to slavery, but then God saves the day, and then he blesses his people with the spoils of war. That's exactly what happened in the Exodus. Amen? The sin of the people of God had them enslaved under the Pharaoh and under the gods of Egypt. So God sends a savior, a deliverer, to be raised in the very household of Egypt, in the very household of Pharaoh, to deliver his people, destroying their gods. And what did the Egyptians send the people out with? A whole bunch of money. A whole bunch of gold. Read the story. The same is true in the story of Esther. It's true on a small scale with Ruth. It's true in the story of Joshua and Joseph. It's true ultimately in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what I want you to see. Mankind has fallen into sin. Amen? And that sin manifests itself in each and every one of your individual lives, screwing your life up pretty royally, I would bet. If you're a Christian now, you can probably remember that. That sin leads to bondage, and it leads to slavery. It leads to brokenness. But God sent his very own son to this planet. Amen? He became a man. He numbered himself with the transgressors to break us out again. And of course, he did break us out because he didn't go into the tomb, or he didn't go into the palace of Dagon. He went into the grave. He went into death itself. And he burst up out of death. He ascended up on high, seated at the right hand of the Father. And then what did he do, church? He poured out the spoils of victory, which is ultimately the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? Not to mention the inheritance of the earth and the wealth of the wicked, which is stored up for the righteous, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He blesses his church with the spoils. This is the story of the Bible. This is the gospel story. Brother Kevin, could you put it back up on the screen again so everyone can get this into their brains? You got to learn to see the world this way. This needs to be the way you see the world. You need to begin to see your life this way. And when you're going through a difficult situation, you need to see it this way. You need to understand what is going on in your life spiritually at all times. And this is how the Lord works. Now, let's get back to our text. Got 5 more minutes or so. Y'all are able to follow all that, you think? I told you some of this stuff would be better for Sunday school. But everyone told me that y'all gonna follow along. I think we'll get it. But now that you've learned the pattern, let's see if you can see it. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. See if you can see it. They're going into slavery, but remember, when the people of God go into slavery, God goes with them. He always plants the seeds of salvation right in the midst of their difficulties and in their trials and in their tribulations. He always numbers himself with the transgressors. Isn't that something? Watch this. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. Y'all see it right there? Yes, they're going into slavery. But guess what else is going? You see, it's a symbol. It's teaching us in a historical narrative form that God's not leaving them alone. He is disciplining you. You turn to those false gods. You've been engaged in sin for a long time, and now it's going to be some discipline, but he's not leaving you, right? Just like when you discipline your own child, you have to discipline, but you're not leaving them. You're still right by their side, and there he goes with him, numbering himself with the transgressors. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels. Just as they placed the ark in the temple of Dagon, they're placing these golden cups and other things in the temple of Marduk. I like that. Let's keep reading. There's some more. Verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom. So guess who he gets? This is the cool thing about the book of Daniel. It is such a international, global, cosmic book. It's massive. But then you get to see these little boys, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, journeying and see their own little personal journeys as they follow this particular pattern into a lion's den and then up out of the lion's den and into the fiery furnace. Oh, there's God with them in the fiery furnace and out of the fiery furnace to be blessed and honored by the king. You see this pattern throughout their lives as individuals, just as you see it happening on the national scale. Make sense? So, but here's the cool thing. God sends his people into slavery, but he sends Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, some Christian kids, into the very household of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's licking his chops. He thinks, oh, I got me some Christians in my fancy Babylonian university, about to turn them into some good little pagans. But what he doesn't know is that actually Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are bringing the wisdom of God to them. Amen. They think they're going to give them the wisdom of the Chaldeans. No, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon Daniel, and the Holy Spirit, who is the source and author of all wisdom, is with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as we see this story unfold, it is amazing. It is amazing how the Holy Spirit of God, blessing Daniel and his friends with wisdom, is going to, from the inside out, create victory for the people of God from within the very household of Nebuchadnezzar. Amen. You don't remember the end of the book of Philippians? The apostle Paul said, he's telling everyone about how he's in jail, and he's essentially telling everyone, but it's a really great opportunity for the gospel, because the jail was right next to the palace in Rome. And so at the end of the book of Philippians, it's this pattern again, guys. Paul says, oh, and some of the members of Caesar's household say hi. Because Paul was put in prison by Caesar, but what Caesar didn't know is that Paul had the Holy Spirit of God with him and the wisdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was going to plant a seed right in the center of the empire and destroy the empire, just as Daniel is going to prophesy. The same thing happens with Babylon. It's going to happen with Persia. It's going to happen with Greece. It's going to happen with Rome. And it can happen with your family. And it can happen with your community and your town and Acadiana. God can and he will save from the inside out through the preaching of the gospel, through the wisdom of Daniel. Now, there's another thing, and we're done with this. But also notice those vessels, those cups, those golden cups. I wanted you to keep your eyes on those in the beginning, because Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, they come up again. Now watch this. We can't do this whole story. I want to. We'll get to this in 6 months or so. All right. But look, King Belshazzar, this is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He is the emperor. He believes himself to be a god. He's a demon-possessed crazy person. All right. And he believes himself to be a god, like most emperors do. And King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. It's a big party. And drank wine in front of the 1,000. He's quite the big man he is, quite the emperor, sovereign over all the nations of the earth. In fact, even over Israel. He even has some of God's articles of worship in his God's temple. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. You see, this is the second time the cups come up. They come up in verse 2, and now they here are in chapter 5, right in the center of the emperor's dining room. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, all the representatives of the entire empire, his wives, that is his legacy and his children and his future and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, if you don't know what happens next, it's too bad for you, because I can't tell the whole story. But I will just say this. In a few verses, this guy's knees are going to be knocking together. Like, it says that literally in the Bible, written in Aramaic in the book of Daniel, and his knees began to knock together. That's right. Because he's going to fall face forward. His head gone with a loss of authority. His hands gone with a loss of power. The strong man will be bound, and a new will take his place, the anointed one, Cyrus, who will lead the people of God back to Jerusalem to rebuild. It's the pattern, sin to slavery. And right from the cups in the chamber of the God of Marduk comes salvation for the people and all the spoils. Amen. All right, let's all stand. And let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone here who is new to Christianity. This is most certainly a head full. If you haven't grown up with the language of Christianity and all the stories of the Old Testament. But I do pray, Father, that by your Spirit, each and every individual here might be able to grab a morsel of truth and apply it to their lives. I pray, Father, in particular, that you would show through this story that even in the worst of situations and in the worst of calamities, with the worst of news going on in someone's life, that if there be confession and repentance and turning to you, that you can use those things, all things, for their good, to raise them up and to bless them for the future. I pray you would impress that upon each and every one of our hearts. In Jesus Christ's name, and all those who agree, would you say amen? Amen. Amen.